letter to the Romans, and we are in the throes of introduction. We started last week briefly, and we are looking at the letter. What I did last week, and I'll just do this very briefly by way of review, we looked at the argument that, generally speaking, what is the argument that Paul is developing? What is the reason for his writing and so on? And I have up there just a preliminary simple outline of Paul's letter to the Romans. And one could even make it simpler. We could just simply say chapters 1 through 11 are the doctrinal section and chapters 12 through 16, represent his application of those things. But I have highlighted in the second place chapters 9 through 11 because of the defense of God's covenantal people and God's dealing with the Jews, the way in which God deals with the Jews. And the reason we do that is because Romans 9 through 11 seem like a very interesting and strange interruption, a development of a different phase of the argument that seems rather impassioned all at once. And some have even called it a parenthesis. It's not a parenthesis. It's the reason he wrote the book. He wrote the argument, he wrote the letter to the Romans for several reasons. One very simple reason, he was writing to them because he was going to make Rome the base of operations for which, the base of operations for his campaign into Spain. But the principal reason is because in Rome, they were facing the dilemma that we put this way last week. And we put it this way sort of as a question. Did God pull a shell game on the Jews? You know what a shell game is? You take walnuts and you put a pea under one of the walnuts and then you slide it all around on the surface of a table. And then the person is supposed to figure out where's the pea, under what walnut shell is the pea. Well, what you don't know is that's a con game, and when the con puts the pea underneath the shell, there's a slit in the velvet cover on the table, and the pea drops through. So there is no shell. I mean, there is no pea. There's no pea to be found. So if you put a bet on the table, you know, you think you can find the pea underneath the walnut shell, put your money down and see if you can find it. Well, you never will find it. You're always going to lose your money because the pea is not to be found. And so the argument of the Jews could be compared to that shell game, saying, righteousness, righteousness, where is the righteousness of God? In the Old Testament, you told us it was through doing the law. And now you pulled this New Testament thing that righteousness is found in Christ by faith alone. You're letting all these Gentiles in, these pig eaters, and they're defiling the people of God. Well, of course, we've already faced that in the Galatians problem and so on. But what Paul is doing is he's writing at a time when, as a matter of fact, it appears that the Jews have not responded to Christ. You have a mixed congregation in Rome, not one he started, but The concern is not many of the Jews are coming to Christ. You don't have the nation coming to Christ. And is this a different way? The Jews are claiming this is a different way of salvation. So what we have in Romans is Paul's deep concern for his brethren, but a greater concern expressed for the honor of God. And so Romans, in effect, is a form of a theodicy, a defense of God. It's saying God is just in the way that he justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ, and that this is not a new way of having the righteousness of God, but this is the way the righteousness of God has always been found. And so Romans 9 through 11 forms that urgent cry out of which he wrote the rest of the book, and really, in a sense, is a conclusion to his argument begun all the way back in chapter 1 when he includes both Jew and Gentile in chapters 1 through 3, both Jew and Gentile under condemnation because all have sinned. And since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, there's no way of salvation in which one can keep the law and so exhibit, earn, merit, or attain to the righteousness of God. Rather, there must be a provision by God. And so we turned to what has been called by some the most important chapter and the most important paragraph that's ever been written in the history of man, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. Lost my place. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is arguing this right from the beginning, but he's going to come to a climax in chapter 9 through 11 and bring both the height of the argument and the height of his fervor to bear in those chapters, in which he goes so far as to say, would that I would be accursed for my brethren's sake, that they might be saved. Of course, knowing that's not possible. Now, we've mentioned Paul's usual approach in his letters. Let me go back and let's see if I can call up my... I thought I had this, but I don't. I want to call up the general outline so you can see sort of where we are in the whole process. Can you read that? There we go. All right. Well, where we are is we're down here in the second part when we're talking about the argument of the letter. And I'm going to go back and talk about Paul in a moment. But when we talk about the kind of argument, We want to talk about Paul's usual approach in his letters. And we notice that there's usually a doctrinal section and then there's a section of application. And that's what we're noticing here as well. It's important to do that because it allows us to simplify the outline. It really is what's here, but later it will help us divide things up within those sections. And the doctrinal section in Paul is important because first he establishes the doctrine of God's righteousness, and then he establishes its use, what's its importance, in the certainty for the believer in chapters 5 through 8. And when we understand that things that way, it becomes much easier to interpret and understand the flow of his argument. So we've looked at why he's doing it. I want to go up and for a moment consider in the introductory remarks this remarkable man. Because what we have here, well, before I do that, no, I'll do that. This remarkable man. He's writing to the Gentile church, fundamentally, although it's a mixed congregation, in the capital of the empire that has subjugated his own people and his own homeland. And he is speaking into a world that is fundamentally Greek in its thinking and Roman in its structure. And he is starting with a subjugated people, the Jews, and he's going to them first of all. This is the third missionary journey. He's writing this letter around 57 AD, and I'll put up a chart in a minute if we have time. But one of the things we want to recognize is the remarkable man that this is, the way God has produced this instrument that he's going to use. We don't want to in any way focus merely on the genius of the Apostle Paul and say, okay, the New Testament is the production of the genius of this one man, any more than we want to look at Calvin and say his theology is a result of his genius. When we look to the Apostle Paul, though, we are looking at someone who God has supplied as just that perfect tool to do the task that he had assigned him to do. And, you know, you think about, you can't drive a screw with a hammer. Well, maybe some of you could. But it's not going to have the same happy result. You want to use a screwdriver. A screwdriver is what you use to put a screw in. You want to hammer a nail. A screwdriver is not going to be any help to get a nail into a board. You need an instrument that is specifically designed, a tool that will do it. And that's what Paul is. He is a man of natural ability, intelligence. I would even suggest genius. And he's a man who's able to reason very closely and develop a tightly reasoned, logical argument. But all of this is a result of God honing him and training him and dealing with him in particular ways. He was a Roman citizen born in Tarsus. Tarsus was a center of Greek culture. He knew the philosophers and poets. He quotes them in argument when he's dealing with the Gentiles. and he was born free, so that he was a free-born Roman citizen, and he uses that in his own defense and in his freedom of travel. But he was a Jew, and he describes himself as a Jew of the Jews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest Pharisee teacher of his day, and Paul himself calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisees, which means he was someone who was extremely expert in the law and the way the Pharisees twisted the law and opened all its loopholes up for them to practice righteousness, so that he could say, like the Pharisees did, as to righteousness, perfect. Well, we know no one can be. So that being expert in the law and being expert in the use of the law and being expert in the law of being viewed as a means to attain righteousness, when his mind was set free and he was loosed from the shackles of Pharisaism, then he had the whole Old Testament at his fingertips, in his mind, to use in argumentation. So that when they made arguments against the gospel, here's a man that could argue better than they could their own case. So that in a moment, he had in his mind, as if he were at his fingertips going through the pages of the Old Testament, everything he needed to argue against their case and to argue their case into absurdity. So he could argue from the philosophers and poets of the Greeks, and he could argue toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. Toe-to-toe would be nose-to-nose with the Pharisees. So the Lord had prepared him for two special things in which God purposed to use him. First of all, the defense of the faith against Judaism and its false claims to righteousness by the law. And secondly, as an apostle to the Gentiles, who better to explain all that God purposed to do and how Christ is to be found in all the scriptures than the man who sat in darkness for 3 days, having seen the Lord, now blinded, not able to eat or drink, and in the depression and the darkness and the wonder and the destruction of everything that was his world, his mind racing through all the scriptures in the darkness that he knew, this speaks of Christ, this speaks of Christ, this speaks of Christ. Righteousness is found in Christ alone, by faith alone. And God prepared in that darkness a man who would never look back, and he would set his face to the cross just like Jesus and say, I am crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He was a remarkable man. And that we can see in his calling. It's worth looking at what Jesus says to him in his. He repeats his interview, one might say, with Jesus in Acts 9, verses 1 through 22, and Acts 22, verses 1 through 21, and Acts 26, 1 through 23. Each one is an account that adds or subtracts a little bit. But in all of it, something becomes just amazingly apparent. And that is that Paul is seeing, and this is what he claims, he's seeing the resurrected Christ glorified. He's hearing directly from Jesus his voice. It is not a vision. And when he claims, and when we look here at his claims in Romans as he begins it, as to who he is and what he is doing, what we are seeing is that Paul is claiming to be an apostle and a prophet equal with the 12 as witnesses of the resurrection. You remember in Acts, the first chapter, verses 15 through 26, that when Judas had betrayed Jesus, Jesus was crucified, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. There they are. And Peter says, it's good that we should choose someone to fill out the number of the apostles. So we have to choose one who has been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John until Christ was taken up into heaven. And of course, they chose Matthias. But what I want to point out is Peter's words, that he might be with us a witness to the resurrection. That's why it was important for Jesus to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus. He was a witness to the resurrection. And he claims that full authority here in Romans. So that when we look at Romans, what Paul says about himself in Galatians, that he receives this truth of the gospel, this defense of the righteousness of God, not from men, but from God. It is also very much the case and is true of Romans as well. And you'll notice something of what he says in Galatians chapter 1, to which I've referred, when he is presenting his own apostleship. In Galatians, and I think soon we're going to hear the onslaught of little feet from Sunday school. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11 through 24, he presents himself. But you'll notice in that process, verse 12 and following, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about advancing in Judaism and so on. But when, verse 15 is the verse I want to refer to, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me. Actually, the Greek is in me. Now think what that means. In other words, he's talking about his conversion and the way in which he was converted and his call. They should have left that in there, in me. Because Paul is humiliated. You have to understand Paul as a broken man rebuilt by Jesus Christ. He had to crush him in order to save him. He had to destroy him in order to build him up. This is a man who has nothing left in life but Jesus. But what he says here is, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb, called me to the purpose for which I was born, he is speaking there, claiming to be a prophet. He is using the language, for instance, of Jeremiah 1, verses 1 through 8. The Lord has set me apart from my mother's womb. And when you see the way he speaks, well, maybe we should look at Jeremiah then. In Jeremiah 1, and to think about the Apostle Paul, I think he has this passage in mind, but think about the Apostle Paul when you hear me read this. Starting with verse 4, now the word of the Lord came to me. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet. What is the next series of words? To the nations. That's what Jesus said to Paul. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. How does Paul, this remarkable man, understand himself? He understands himself in line with Jeremiah and the other prophets. But in this sense, the gospel has been given to him. Jesus Christ has been formed in him by tearing him down and building him up as the servant, the slave of Christ, that he might be a prophet to the nations. That's how this remarkable man understands his call, and that's the unique instrument that God has designed him to be. Well, we'll pick this up next week. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that you might help us as we consider Paul's letter to the Romans and these hugely important words that you have had recorded for us, demonstrating how through the propitiation designed to be received by faith, you have redeemed us and by your grace and mercy provided that sinners without hope, helpless in this world and without God, godless and ungodly, should be brought to you and made righteous in your sight. We thank you for him who loved us and gave himself for us, and for your great love by which you send him, that we should have such a Savior as he is, that believing in him, our life being hid in him, we are secured to you as righteous in your sight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.